blessings of your increase, because where your heart is, there your, I'm sorry, where your treasure is, I got it backwards. Where your treasure is, there your heart is also, which means if you love God and you honor his word, then you will do what he says by honoring him with the first fruits of your increase. All right, with that, let's look into chapter 7. We're looking at the first 16 verses. By the way, there's 60 verses in this chapter, but you're welcome. We're not doing all 60 today. We're only doing a small portion, so we're looking at the first portion there. If you guys can help me thumb through as I read this, and then we'll pray together. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, he being Stephen, said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and he said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession, and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them for 400 years. In the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs became envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan. And our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem." Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you this morning for your presence. We thank you for your tangible presence among us. We thank you for your promises to us, that they are sure. And in you, all the promises of God are yes and amen. And so we thank you. We thank you. It's your desire to bless us. It's your desire to meet with us. More than we have a desire to come and meet with you, you want to come and dwell and speak and communicate and share your heart with us. I pray that you would do that by the Holy Spirit today, that you would give us open ears, open hearts, and just to be open, Lord God, to what you have to share, because we are hungry for you. Our souls are hungry. Our spirits are hungry. Our lives are hungry for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Everybody doing good? Are you sure? AC is working today, thank God. So we're good to go. So we have been studying our spiritual ancestry, looking through the book of Acts, and Stephen was covered in our last section, and his name means victor's crown. A Stephanos is a wreath that is worn on the head of a person who wins the race there in the Olympics. And so he has also been studying his spiritual ancestry. So what we're doing now, as we're digging into the Word of God, we'll recognize and notice that Stephen did the exact same thing, as he pulled back from his history and is extracting some truths. And last time we looked at the call, the confrontation, and the countenance, and we said the call wasn't so much his calling of ministry to do something, but his first and initial call, the most important call, is what Jesus says, "Follow me. Follow me." So he followed the Lord. And then we talked about the confrontation with the so-called freedmen. They thought they were free. They weren't really free. They were in bondage, but they called themselves the freedmen. And so he was confronting with them, declaring that Jesus is the Messiah. We talked about countenance, how his face shined like the angel. Today, I only have 2 points for you, but it is no longer a short message. 2 points, but a very long one. First is the commandment, and then the contention. The commandment, and then the contention. When we get to the end of this chapter in a couple of weeks, verse 58 is going to speak to us about a young man who is watching what is happening and is going to soon pick up the baton and run his race, and he is going to run it well. Anybody know his name? Saul of Tarsus, who will then become Paul the Apostle, the one who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament. And so what this is pointing to, it's pointing to someone who is going to pass the baton onto another, and Paul's going to take it, and he's going to run like the wind, and he's going to spread the gospel in so many different places. And so here Stephen is on trial before the council, and he's accused of blaspheming God. He's accused of blaspheming Moses and the law and the temple, none of which was true. And if you've been in church for any length of time, you may have heard the word blasphemy, but you're like, what is blasphemy? I don't even know what that means. Well, it basically means this: a contemptuous or irreverent word uttered against God, against Jehovah. When you speak a word in contempt, have you ever heard the word, you're in contempt of court? You are in contempt. In other words, you are showing a level of irreverence, disrespect towards the court. Here he's saying blasphemy in the form of God is being contemptuous or irreverent, using your words against God himself. Or it could be that there's a rejection of God and his rule. And that's what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. When you are rejecting the work that he is doing in your life, or that he is speaking to you, when you are rejecting him, you are blaspheming him. And that's why Jesus says the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Why? Because you have rejected him. And if you reject him, he is our one and only hope. There is no plan B. Without the Holy Spirit, we can't get saved. And so to blaspheme is to show utter contempt for him. And of course, he didn't show that at all. He was completely reverent and completely in line. But in reading through the lengthy address, it seems like this is a tedious retelling of the history of Israel. And again, you're welcome for me not sharing all 60 verses. But it seems like, and so-and-so had so-and-so, then they went to so-and-so, and then they had so-and-so. You're just like, well, come on already. You're like retelling all 50 chapters of Genesis plus a little bit into Exodus. Like, what is going on? But a closer examination reveals that he is sharing with them the powerful gospel with this vignette. In pointing to Abraham and then talking about Joseph, and then we'll look at Moses next time, he's going to highlight how each of these point to the person of Jesus himself, and that the life of Joseph and Moses speaks of salvation and deliverance. He'll speak with such authority and boldness. You know, he has such a love for the Word of God and such a passion for the person of Jesus that it causes him to experience something that I pray that we all get to experience, which is what Jesus said in Luke 12:11. He says, and when you are brought on trial in the synagogues and before rulers and authorities, don't worry about how to defend yourself or what to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what needs to be said. But there's a caveat to this. The understanding is what God has been saying all throughout history. If you want to be successful, if you want to have good success, you need to meditate in this word day and night, because that's how you're going to make your way prosperous. That's how you're going to have a good success. He was quoting directly from the Old Testament, pulling from the book of Genesis and from the book of Exodus and retelling us what is happening, because the Holy Spirit will use what we are offering to him to use. The Holy Spirit can't use something that we're not giving to him. And so as we fill our minds and fill our hearts with the Word of God, and that's why we're in the Word of God, because we want the truth of God to set us free, and we want to fall in love more and more with the Word of God and with the person of Jesus, be used the way that these disciples and apostles were used. And you see, millions of believers have been on trial since that particular time. And while we may not experience standing on trial, our life and our faith can sometimes be put into question. What do you mean? Unbelievers, like people that you work with or people that you live around the corner from, or our own nature itself can raise questions about why we are living the way we're living and put our life on trial. Here he's standing before the Sanhedrin, 70 elders plus, and they're questioning him about what he believes. So sometimes in our world here, sometimes unbelievers will begin to question us, why do you believe the way that you believe? Or our old sin nature is going to cause us to question, hey, listen, it doesn't seem like your prayers are being answered. It doesn't seem like things are happening the way they should be happening. So why do you believe the way that you believe? And the way that he responds here is so, so beautiful. It tells us in verse 1, and the high priest said, are these things so? And he said, brethren and fathers, listen. Rather than defend himself, Stephen responds respectfully and addresses them as men and brethren and fathers, and he demonstrates something called grace and truth. He demonstrates grace and truth. Psalm 85:11 says, grace and truth have met together. Justice and peace have kissed each other. Grace and truth have met together. That's the way it ought to be coming out of a believer's life. There needs to be an element of grace, but there needs to be an element of truth. Too much grace, but not any truth, is going to lead to a sloppy kind of life. And too much truth without any grace is going to lead to legalism and people getting bloodied. We need a good balance of what Jesus had of both grace and truth, where it tells us in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we held him, and we saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth together. If we ever want to be heard in a dialogue, we must show grace and respect to those to whom we are speaking. Because respect provides that bridge to people that we are in communications with. If you are in a dialogue with someone, whether it's someone within your family, your friend circle, or someone who's opposing you in the faith, without that bridge of respect, have you ever seen people in a shouting match? You ever see people going to a protest and there's some on this side of the street and some on that side of the street and they got bullhorns and they have bullhorns and they're all talking all at the same time? Does anybody hear the other side at all? No. You know why? Because there's no level of respect. Each party is calling out the other party and calling them names and putting them down. No one is taking time to listen to the other side. We have to show a level of respect. It's also important to extend grace and respect when you have those, what we call those internal dialogues. Those what? Those internal dialogues. You ever have those internal scenarios playing in your own head? You're talking to yourself? Because at times we can talk down at ourselves. At times we can put ourselves down. You ever talk to someone and you fumble and you stumble, you go, oh man, I'm so dumb. So stupid. Like, I'm such a goofball. What is that? We're laughing it off, but what we're doing is we're putting ourselves down and not showing ourselves a level of grace and respect. And that is not a good and healthy thing. The Bible tells us in Romans 12:3, do not think more highly of yourself, but think soberly. Don't think too high, don't think too low, but think with a sober judgment, because you know what? You are a child of God. You are a child of the King. You are a son or a daughter of the King. You are not better than or less than anybody else. So you need to show yourself that level of respect so you can show others that same level of respect. And I think a lot of times people have a hard time showing others respect because they have a hard time respecting themselves. He says in verse 2, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. And he uses a common ground of scripture to make his case here. And although Stephen is a Greek by birth, he's a Hellenistic Jew by birth, he knows there's one thing that the Jews love, is that their own history. They love to hear their history. That's how they were able to stand there. As long as they were standing there listening to 60 verses being spoken, and they're just patiently waiting because they're like, yeah, tell us the story of Abraham. Talk to us about Joseph. Tell us more about Moses. We love to hear about Moses. They're just listening. They're just soaking it in. They love to hear about their history. And he begins to talk about the glory of God. That's his opening. And you know what? He's also going to close with the glory of God at the end of this chapter. Meanwhile, the glory is emanating off of his face. It's shining off of his face. And please notice how he's putting God first. In any argument or accusation, we need to approach it with honor and proper perspective. And putting God first is putting everything else in its proper place. Putting God first. And that's why Jesus, when he was teaching us to pray, he says, when you pray, here's how I want you to pray. Lord, bless me. Is that what he says in the Lord's Prayer? Lord, bless me. Lord, help me. Lord, forgive me. Is that how he begins the prayer? Mm-mm. But he begins by saying, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. I'm putting God first. I am establishing his glory first. Because when I put God first in my approach with God, in my prayer, in my reading, in my devotion, in our worship together, when we exalt God first. That's why when we first come into church, we don't come into church because we're trying to wait on people who are running a little bit late for church. No, we're doing worship because we want to exalt him. We want to lift him up. We want to put him in his proper place and have a proper perspective and say, God, you are exalted. You are on high. You are holy. And we want to give you your proper place. Be magnified in our lives. And God's glory here is used one other time. He used the phrase used one other time in the Old Testament. And he knew the Psalms well, which comes out of Psalm 29:3, a Psalm of David. And verse 3 says, the voice of the Lord echoes above the sea, the God of glory. Here again, the God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty sea. And Stephen is letting them know that he's very familiar with the God of glory. How he was revealed to Abraham, how he's revealed to Moses and to David and to Solomon. You can't truly honor God and blaspheme his name at the same time. He's saying, I know him. Meanwhile, his face is shining, meaning I'm not just speaking words. This is a life that I am living. He knows what he's talking about. Then he points to the celebrated patriarch of Abraham, and Stephen is affirming their identity as a nation. What is he doing? He's saying, you know that our father Abraham was called of God. What is he doing? He's affirming their identity. There's no question that God called Abraham. That's how the nation of Israel began, when God first called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. And he says, I will make of you a great nation. And in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And you know what? Identity is important to us. Because who we are and who we belong to is our foundation. That's why identity is under such heavy attack these days. You know, when Jesus was in the wilderness after he was baptized in the Jordan, and he comes out of the Jordan, the Bible says, and the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. They're the first words that he heard from the enemy during his temptation. It said, if you are the Son of God. He just heard words coming down from heaven when he was baptized in the Jordan saying, you are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. Establishing his identity. Affirming his identity. Letting him and letting everyone around him know, this is my son. He belongs to me. And so he is entering into the wilderness, and the first words he hears is, if you are the son. There's always this question of causing you to question your identity. And today, people are so confused about their identity. Do you call them a he? Do you call them a she? Do you call them a they? What do you call them? I won't go too far into it, but you follow what I'm saying. People are so confused about who they are. Walking through the forest one day, a man found a young eagle who had fallen out of the nest, and he took it home and he put it in his barnyard, where it soon learned to eat and behave like his chickens. And one day a naturalist passed by the farm and asked why it was that the king of all the birds was confined to live in a barnyard like chickens. And the farmer replied that since he had given it chicken feed and trained it to be like a chicken, it never learned to fly, and since now it behaved as a chicken, it was no longer an eagle. Still, it has the heart of an eagle, replied the naturalist, and can be surely taught to fly. And so he lifted the eagle towards the sun. He says, you belong in the sky, not the earth. Stretch forth your wings and fly. The eagle was confused, however. He did not know who he was, and he was seeing the chickens eating their food, and he jumped down and he joined them once again. The naturalist took the bird to a roof of the house, and he urged him again, saying, you are an eagle. Stretch forth your wings and fly. And the eagle was afraid, and he jumped down once more, and he began to eat chicken's food. Finally, the naturalist took the eagle out of the barn on a mountain high, and there he held the king of birds high above, and he encouraged them, saying, you are an eagle. You belong in the sky. Stretch forth your wings and fly. And the eagle looked around back towards the barnyard and up towards the sky, and the naturalist lifted him straight towards the sun, and it happened that as the eagle began to tremble, slowly he stretched his wings, and with a triumphant cry, he soared away into the heavens. Sometimes we tend to lose our identity because of what we are surrounded with and who we have chosen to surround ourselves with. But can I remind you today that if you are a child of God, there is a new nature on the inside of you. Not intended for you to cluck around like a chicken. You have a different kind of nature where your nest is designed to be in the high clefts of the mountains. Way above the clouds. Way above the storms of life. Way above the troubles of life. And you have been gifted and wired in such a unique way. And you've been given a special kind of vision. You know, eagles and hawks have this special kind of vision where they can see from way up top, and they have these amazing claws. It reminds me of the time where I went fishing out at Catalina Island, and there we're out on the boat, and up near the top of one of the hills there was a nest of the eagles, and we're trying to fish, and this bird, this eagle, saw the fish in the water from way up top, came swooping. I was just in awe of the majesty of this bird who came down with his claws and grabbed the fish right out of the water. I was like, you bad boy. Grabbed the fish out of the water and took it back up to its nest. I was like, there you go. That's how you do it. That's how you do it. That is not a chicken. That is an eagle. Can I say to you, your thing is not to cluck around the earth and to be so worried about the things that you can only see at this much distance. God has given you vision and he's given you passion and he's wired you in such a way to live way beyond your abilities. He's saying lift up your eyes because you won't be able to measure to the right or to the left. If you can measure the stars, if you can number the stars, that's what I have given you. I don't want you to look like your nephew Lot, who was only looking at the well-watered garden there by Sodom and Gomorrah. What I want you to do is I want you to look up. I don't want you to look out this way. This is worldly. Everything around you is going to pass away and it's going to burn. And sure enough, for Lot, it burned shortly thereafter. But he says, I want you to look up. I want you to look up because there is an identity that I have given to you. I am making you a father of nations. And Abraham would look to God and say, a father of nations? I've been married for so many years, so many decades. What do you mean you're going to make me a father? I am no father. We are childless. And he's saying, just believe me. Just believe me. Just believe my word because I am not waiting for you to gain strength. Can I preach to you for a minute? I'm not waiting for you to gain strength. I'm waiting for you to die. And when he was 100, and his body, the New Testament tells us, was as good as dead, that's when Isaac came. He's saying, I'm not going to do it with your strength. I don't need your strength. I want you to know that it's not your strength. I want you to know that it's my strength that's doing something through you, and I want you to lift up. You have an identity. And sometimes we can forget that identity and begin to look around and go, I am in trouble. I am without hope. I am without peace. Can I say to you today that heaven is at your back? God's hand is right at your back. He is your support. David looked around and said, I am going to lift my eyes to the hills because that's where my help comes from. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, because he does not slumber. He does not sleep. The one who watches Israel is watching over me. That is the God that I am serving. I'm not looking like the chickens over here to the right and to the left. I'm not clucking the things that are the little pebbles that are around me, saying I've got my sights on something much, much higher and something much, much bigger. That is, God is on my side. And here, Stephen is affirming their identity as children of Abraham, to whom the God of glory was revealed. And he's saying the glory that was shown long before any temple was built. And God is not limited to how he shows his glory. And Abraham saw God's glory. And Moses was covered with God's glory. And Solomon, when he had the priests, they couldn't stand in the temple because of God's glory. He's saying God isn't limited with his glory. And throughout his ministry, Jesus, God's glory was revealed through him. And those religious scholars, they missed it. But Stephen shows grace by respecting them and affirming their identity. I've got 2 points to share with you this morning. Are you ready? Some of you are scared. Commandment and contention. Can I begin with the first? Some of you are just like, oh, Lord, here it comes. Commandment and contention. First, verse 3. And he said to him, get out of your country from your relatives and come to the land that I will show you. But once you put God first and you realize your identity, you can follow God's commands. Get out of your country is a word. It's a word for them and it's a word for us today. Get out of your country. It's a call for all of us. Getting out of the old and getting into the new. To Abraham, it was, I want you to leave Ur of the Chaldees because that's where the pagans live. And he's saying to them, I want you to leave the current place that you are living because you cannot inherit the new if you're still living in the old. There has to be an exodus in order for you to enter into one. You need to get out of your old life to enter into a new one. To get out of your current situation, out of ourselves, out of our sinful nature, out of our habits, out of our selfishness. If you want to find life, you need to leave that place of destruction and rebellion and go find a new place. And there has to come a point in your life where you make that decision. And I shared with you moments ago that it was on the 4th of July weekend, back in 1991, is that 30 years? Is my math correct? 30 years ago, is when I did that. I said, I need to leave Sodom. I need to leave the old. I need to acquire something completely new. Does that mean I got it all right? No. Does that mean Abraham had it all right? No. Does that mean Moses had it all right? No. But you know what? They kept going. And they kept going. And every time they stumbled and fell, they just got up and they kept going. Why? Because they had a new nature now, and there was nothing to go back to anymore. The scripture shows a pattern of leaving. Abraham left, Joseph left, Moses left, even Jesus. Those who don't want to leave their current dwelling can never experience the life that God has for them. Those that don't want to leave the old will never be able to experience the new. Just ask Lot's wife, who was forced to leave physically, but her heart and her mind was always back in Sodom, and she turned around to look at the old places it was being burned, and she was turned instantly into a pillar of salt. The judgment came swiftly, swiftly. As the disciples dropped their nets and they followed Jesus, they had to leave the old to pick up the new. I can't have both. You can't have the old and the new both. I can't be a Jacob and an Israel at the same time. I need to choose which one I will be. Do I still want my old life and my sin and my rebellion and my waywardness? Or do I want the newness of life? And today God is saying, today I've set before you life and death. And you know what? Those are your two options. And here's the answer. Let me go ahead and give you the answer. Choose life. Choose life. Verse 4, then he came out of the land of Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved to the land in which you now dwell. When God called him out of the heathen darkness into the light of salvation, Abraham obeyed and he responded by faith. And he's living in Canaan. And I appreciate how the New Testament doesn't go back and highlight the mistakes that Abraham made. You know, it doesn't tell us that he lied. It doesn't tell us that he was afraid. It doesn't tell us what all happened with him with Hagar in Egypt and so on and so forth. But it doesn't mention it in the New Testament. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. The Bible covers us. God's love covers us. Despite the detours and the lapses, Abraham obeyed God's commands and he lived in Canaan. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. And his life would set the expectation for those who want to leave the old and enter the new, because this world is not our home. This world is not our home. And God's promises may seem to delay, but he's always on time. He was saying, I will provide for you. The answer is coming. The promise is going to be fulfilled. It's just a matter of time if you simply trust and obey me. Verse 6, but God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them for 400 years. Stephen wants to let them know that God knew of the challenges being oppressed. In order to see the picture of salvation, Israel would be in bondage for 400 years. God was telling Abraham that his descendants would be in an incubation period for 400 years. What does that say? It says that God is absolutely sovereign and in control. He knew exactly what he was doing, and he was giving a picture. He was giving a picture of what an Exodus is supposed to look like, because here's what Egypt looks like. Egypt looks like there's a Pharaoh who's a picture of Satan. Egypt looks like there is slavery and bondage. Egypt looks like that there is hardships and there is constant oppression. But eventually, as you cry out to God, when the right time comes, I'm sending you a deliverer, and he will cause you to leave, even from the control of the greatest nation at that particular time. So those hardships served a purpose, but God is always in control. It says in verse 8, then he gave him the covenant of circumcision, so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And God speaking to Abraham wasn't about a set of rules. The relationship was simply a beautiful exchange between God and any person. And it wasn't about keeping a set of rules that saved him. He was saved by grace through faith, not because of certain laws that he kept or because he worshipped in the temple. And Stephen is careful here to mention the number 8, because 8 is the number of new what? New beginnings. New beginnings. And God is instituting circumcision as a symbol of this new beginning with this new nation. And he's designed something physical to draw a spiritual picture, a spiritual truth, that the heart of man is calloused. Our heart is calloused. And it takes an intervention by a skilled person to remove that callousness. And if you recall, in the wilderness there, after 40 years, they'd wandered in the wilderness and they had their next generation there in the wilderness, as they were getting ready to enter into Canaan, God didn't forget about this element of circumcision. But he spoke to Joshua and he says, have the children of Israel get circumcised again, because this generation didn't experience it. And if you're going to go into the promised land, if you're going to go into the land that flows with milk and honey, then you need to be circumcised. And it says, there they made knives of flint and began to hand those flint knives into the hand of Joshua and said, do with us what you need to get done. And again, it's not the right time for this because they're getting ready to go into their very first battle. Their very first battle against these huge, this large people surrounded by these large walls. It's not a time for you to be in this kind of pain. And God was saying to him, I need you to be weak so that I can show my strength. I'm creating something here, because the circumcision is removing the outer callousness of your heart and causing you to be tender, no longer relying on your flesh or relying on yourself, relying on your abilities, relying on your wisdom or your resources or your contacts on your phone, or relying on or your bank account, or relying on anything else, because that's not of God. That's walking in the flesh. I want to teach you to walk in the Spirit. I want to teach you to walk in the newness of life, where you don't have to worry, where Jesus would say to his disciples, when you go out two by two, don't worry about what you're going to take with you. Don't take extra garments. Don't take extra money. But I'm going before you. And in the natural, you look at that and you go, shouldn't I take something? Shouldn't I take a little extra pocket change just for the road? Bus fare, something? Shouldn't I take something? Saying, don't take anything, because I am sending you. And so long as I am sending you, I am providing for you. I don't know who this is for. But God is saying, so long as I'm the one that's sending you, then I am providing for you. And I want you to have this callousness removed off of your heart. And we need to do just like the Israelites did in handing Joshua, who is Jesus, the knife and saying, whatever you need to carve out of my life, I give you permission to do so. Whatever is keeping me from you, I give you permission to do so. Whatever is hindering me or causing me to continue to cluck like a chicken or to rely on myself or to depend on my resources, I want that gone. I want that taken away, because I want to enter into the fullness of your glory. God, I want to see you and I want to know you. I don't want a plan B. I don't want another option. I want to walk in the fullness of your Spirit. I want to walk in the fullness of your love. And I don't want there to be any barriers or hindrances. And if there's any form of rebellion or unbelief in my life, I am giving you access and permission, Lord, to remove it. Which brings us to contention. I'll get through this quickly, I hope. Verse 9, and the patriarchs became envious. They sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his house. And Stephen here is pointing out that Joseph was a parallel picture of what the Jews did to Jesus. What the brothers did to Joseph, the Jews did exactly the same thing to Jesus. Joseph's brothers, they hated him and they sold him. They wanted him dead. That's exactly what happened. But it tells us five things that happened here with Joseph. That although the brothers, they envied him, it says God was with him. He delivered him. He gave him favor. He gave him wisdom. And he made him ruler or governor over all the land of Egypt. And five is the number of grace. Grace. Although they envied him, God blessed him with so much. And even though Pilate himself knew that they handed him over because of envy. They envied the Lord. They envied him. And Nicodemus says, we know that God is with you. We know that God is with you. So all these are fulfillments of the picture that Jesus himself fulfilled. And so God delivered him for us and gave him favor and wisdom and authority over all the earth. And now it says that he sits at the right hand of the throne of God. And one day he will judge over the nations. There's something called the Great White Throne Judgment in the judgment seat of Christ, where each person will stand before to give an account for their life. It says in verse 11, now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. There was no sustenance anywhere else. Every well was dry, just like every well in this world is dry. And just as there was one Savior over the nations, Jesus, of course, is our only Savior. And the Bible tells us that when Pharaoh met with Joseph, he says, I'm changing your name from Joseph, which means he will add, I'm changing it to a name called Zaphnath-Paneah. Zahu? Poet? I'm changing your name to an Egyptian name, Zaphnath-Paneah, which simply means something beautiful. It means Savior of the world. Savior of the world. Although he wasn't known yet, he was still the Savior. His brothers didn't know who he was. His brothers had abandoned him. His brothers came and they wanted to buy grain, not knowing that it was Joseph, but he was blessing them. He was giving them. He was providing for them. Even though they didn't recognize him, he was still their Savior. Verse 12, but when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers first, and second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and his family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph here wasn't recognized until the second time, which is prophetically saying, Stephen here is prophesying, saying that the Jews will not recognize Jesus until the second coming. Because they rejected him on the first time around, and they are going to accept him on the second go. Then Joseph sent and called for Jacob and all his relatives, and there were 75 people in all. Just as Joseph showed kindness to his hateful brothers, Jesus does the same thing. And listen, every single person is accounted for. It tells us here that there were 75 people. Now, there's something called the Septuagint. The what? The Septuagint. What is that? It's the Old Testament written in the Greek form. The Septuagint has 75 people. The Hebrew has 70 people. What is the difference? The difference is the Hebrew only counted the people that were coming from the land of Canaan. The Septuagint is counting everyone, including Joseph's own family and his children. So the numbers, they may seem different. One says 70, one says 75, but in actuality, both are correct, depending on if you count those in Egypt or not. So every person, the point is, every person is counted for, not one person is left behind. But you know what? God will never force himself against anyone. God will never force himself against anyone. We'll close with this thought. John 6 and 37 says, everyone the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. Think about how cruel, if you go back and read the book of Genesis, and I love reading the book of Genesis over and over again. Go back and look at how cruel the brothers treated him. Think about how Joseph was coming to bring food to his brothers, and it says, and they took the food and they cast him into a deep pit without water, and there he is screaming at them, saying, brothers, please let me out. Brothers, please let me out. They're finally ready to pull him out, and he thinks, okay, finally the game is over. The bad joke is over. The nightmare is over. I get to go home now. Next thing he knows is that he's being shackled up in chains, and he hears the exchange of coins back and forth between his brothers and these strange men who are in a caravan, the Ishmaelites, who happen to travel down that path once a quarter, once every 3 months. And it just so happened that they were traveling that particular day, and there he was sold to the Ishmaelites. And there you would think that he would hold such a grudge against them because they treated him so horribly. And after he ends up in Egypt, he doesn't know the language. He has to learn everything from scratch. And there he's accused by Potiphar's wife and then thrown into prison. You would think to yourself, when he sees these guys, if he puts his hands on them, he's going to rip them to shreds. Reuben, Dad, come. Levi, I have a word for you. Simeon, face to face, please. I'm going to wring your necks. I'm going to wring your... You did this to me? To me? And the Bible says he was so kind and so gracious and so compassionate. And he had empathy on them. And when they came to him and said, we need grain, he gave them, and he gave them in abundance. He gave them in abundance and gave them opportunity after opportunity to repent of their sin. But you know what they kept doing? They kept covering their sin up and not confessing to what actually happened. And sometimes we want to do that. I want to bury what I'm hearing right now and say, la, 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 la. I can't hear you. I can't hear you. I can't hear you. This isn't for me. This isn't for right now. No, it's for right now. Right now, God wants to show you mercy. He wants to show you grace because you have done so much that violates God's laws and God's kingdom. And he's saying, I will never cast anyone out, if you will simply come to me. But God will never force anyone. So what's our takeaway from this today? Four quick things. First, extend grace to yourself and to others. Extend grace to yourself and to others. When you speak to people, extend grace. When you speak to yourself, those internal dialogues, speak grace. Speak with kindness. Because you are a child of the Most High. You are a son and a daughter of the Most High. Speak with kindness. Secondly, you need to leave the old place and enter the new. You need to leave Ur of the Chaldees to enter into Canaan. You need to leave Egypt to enter into Canaan. You need to leave the old to enter into the new. You can't live in both. You cannot live in both. Thirdly, realize your true identity. You are not designed to cluck around this world and to keep your eyes fixed on the things of this earth. You were designed to soar into the heavenlies. And fourth and finally, Jesus' arms are open wide. He never turns anyone away. Can we pray together? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we thank you for reminding us how gracious you are towards us and how we need to extend grace to ourselves and to other people, respecting ourselves and respecting other people. Thank you for reminding us that we have an old place that we need to leave and enter into a new. A place of carnality and sinfulness and selfishness and relying on ourselves, living for ourselves, by ourselves. Thank you that your doors are always open. And thank you that you remind us of our true identity in you. God, you're so good and so gracious. You're so good and you are so gracious. You bless us with so much, Lord God. You bless us with so much. Quickly remind you what you already know, but certainly bears repeating. The reason why God forgives the way he does and loves the way he does and accepts the way he does is because someone else paid the price for your sin and for my sin. When there was no other way, God himself made a way. When sin had done its very, very best and brought forth death and separation from God forever, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us from the curse of the law, to give us the newness of life. Every sin that you've committed and I've committed has been placed on him on the cross. At the very end of his time on the cross, the final words that he spoke are, "It is finished." Meaning it is paid in full. The price has been fully paid. And that even the thief that was on the cross, when he said, "Lord, remember me," that was his simple way of repenting. That was his simple way of coming to God. And Jesus said, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." It's a simple heart of repentance that we turn towards God. And when someone lifts up their heart and says, "God, have mercy on me because I am a sinner. I need your salvation. I need your deliverance. I need you to cover me in your blood. I need you to cover me with your grace." God says, "Today, you are as good as being in heaven as if you were already there. That's my promise to you. So that when your life here on earth comes to an end," the Bible says, "to be absent from the Lord, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord." So for that, Lord, we are just so thankful. Thank you. Thank you. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul, he makes a statement. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered, to you that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So we are commanded by Jesus himself to do this often. Reflect on the cross, reflect on the sacrifice, and to eat of the bread and drink of the cup, and thank him to remember all that God has done for us. Pastor Mike, would you mind coming up and praying over this and handing it out to? If you'd like to participate in this today, then feel free to reach out and take one. Thank you, Jesus.
Holy Father, we honor you, Lord. We glorify you, Lord. We just thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness, Lord. We thank you for your sacrifice always, Lord. Thank you for your love, Lord.
Like a hurricane, I am a tree bending beneath the weight of his wind and mercy. When all of a sudden I am unaware of these afflictions eclipsed by glory, and I realize just how affections are for me. And so, how he loves us so. Oh, how he loves us. How he loves us so. How he loves us, how he loves us, how he loves us. drawn to redemption by the grace in His eyes. It is sitting there and your hearts are beating so fast, and that's just Jesus calling you over. So if that's you and you need prayer, we're going to be in the front waiting to pray for you. But don't let that, you know, pass you by. If Jesus is dealing with you, please respond. He's here and He wants to liberate. He wants to set hearts free. Okay? So we're going to continue to worship, and that if that's you, please come to the front.